Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We got a long passage, but I think we got time. We can get through this. And I want to look at a passage today that talks about working together. So I will probably speak fairly quickly, probably more so than normal. But when you think about Ephesus, what you have is a church that had a very cantankerous beginning to its existence. If you remember the story, and I'll just briefly give you the background, Paul traveled through Ephesus on his second missionary journey briefly. Just real quick. But then he came back on his third missionary journey and spent about 3 years there. And as his practice was, he would go to the Jewish synagogues and try to tell them about the Messiah. The Messiah has come. You need to hear him. You need to follow him. And you need to be a part of his kingdom's work. And if you remember what happened at Ephesus, that didn't go so well. In fact, it became quite cantankerous and conflict. And the humorous part of to me at least, is that when Paul finally pulled out of the synagogue, he went next door and had the church next door, which was, I just think, humorous to me. But also on top of that, at Ephesus, you had a big contingent of pagans who had a temple there that really struggled with this idea of Jesus as Messiah, as God. And so they had lots of issues going on into this community. But when you come to Ephesus, or Ephesians, excuse me, the letter to the church at Ephesus, you have to ask yourself the question, why did Paul sit down and write a letter? Why did he write a letter to them? See, as a congregation, they lived in one of the more difficult places to be a Christian in the first century. You had a violent opposition from the Jews. You had a violent opposition from the pagans. And so into this culture is this church that's really struggling with how to live out their faith. In fact, a few years later, some of these same people would follow Paul down to Jerusalem and stir up trouble for him. They hated him so much. And they would stir up problems here. So what they were struggling with, I think, is this thing that you and I struggle with in modern Christianity, is this tendency when things get tough, when things get hard, when things begin to press in on us, we do one of two things. We either go to one extreme and say, let's get a rigid form of Christianity, let's lay out all the rules and all the regulations and all the things, and let's all do the same thing so that we know we're on the same page. Or you go to the other extreme that says, well, you do what you want to, we'll have a surface of Christianity, but under the surface, we're just going to kind of do whatever we want to do. And what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus about is this idea of finding the middle ground, this pathway forward together, because it was together that this church at Ephesus would make the greatest impact. Now, as I was preparing the message this week, it dawned on me, it's like, I should have known this already, and you probably already do. The church at Ephesus gets mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. You're going, Revelation chapter 2. We're not going there, but I'm going to remind you, because you'll go, oh yeah, the church at Ephesus, when John wrote to them some 20, 30 years later, he said to them at the church of Ephesus, they had lost their first love. And so this church struggles with, I think like many churches do, this idea of how to walk together, how to be together. So what Paul does in chapter 4 is he lays out six principles, however you want to do it, it's the same thing, that I want you to see this morning. And then we're going to do two quick thoughts at the end, and we'll be done. Maybe it'll rain again today like it did last Sunday for us. Somebody told me I could preach until it rained. It's not supposed to rain until Wednesday. I won't do that. Okay. First thing I want you to see is this. It's the precept of unity. What we find in verse 1, 2, and 3 are what I'm calling the precepts of unity. Look at the text. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, here it is, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Now, we don't know if he was in jail literally or if he was just a bond servant of the Lord, but either way, he comes along with the big idea of this. How then should we walk? How then do we live out Christian faith in this world? And I suspect his approach to life is not reactionary, but proactive. He says, here it is. And so he lays out five foundations, and we could spend the rest of the morning on these five foundations. We're not going to, but I want you to see them in kind of general terms, because this is the foundation for how Christians can walk together. The precepts of how it works. There's five things. You see them right there in the text. I'm not revealing anything unusual to you. It's just right here. I want you to see it. To walk what? In a manner worthy of the calling. What does that mean? To walk worthy of the calling. It's this idea of living our lives in such a way that we don't do anything that denigrates and pulls away from the witness of Christ. And just that we live out the calling he has for our lives, that God has something for us. How about the next one, this idea of living in humility, this idea of instead of putting ourselves first, instead of pushing our agenda, we say, God, I want your plan, I want your purpose, I want your direction, and I want you to give me the perspective of life that I need. How about the idea of gentleness? Whew. This is that idea of coming along and walking with and caring for and holding the hand of and just being with because of love. This idea next of bearing with one another in love. Have you ever noticed that people can be kind of tough to get along with sometimes? Yeah, me too. Okay? As Christians, we're called to have this precept of unity that says, I'm going to bear with you. Not because you're perfect, but because of love. And then he says this fifth idea, this idea of having an eagerness. And this is a great word. Visualize that for a minute. That you're not just want unity, but you are eager for it. You're saying, I got to have it. I want to have it. I want to have that in our life. I want to have that in my life. I want to have that in the body of Christ. I want to have that in the kingdom of God. I want to do everything I can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We could spend all morning on these precepts, but these are the big ideas he lays out. Here are the precepts. Second, he gives us the premise. Why do we do this? Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Notice the repetition of one particular word. He says what? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you notice the common word? It's the word one. Obviously, you see that. This is nothing radical here. I want you to grasp this. The idea of what he's doing here is he's saying this. There are certain things that for unity to be effective is we've got to come alongside each other and hold some common thoughts. And here they are. One body. You go, one body. I'm my body, and he's his body, and she's her body. Well, no. We're talking about spiritually here. In Christ, we are either in the same body or we're not. There's no halfway. We're either in the same body of Christ or we're not. Which one are you? Which one am I? How about this one? One spirit. We have one spirit. That means this is the Holy Spirit. You know, when you accept Christ as Savior, you come into this relationship, he calls you and you respond to him and you say, yes, I'll follow you. He places within you his Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. Okay? He's the one that allows us to have contact with God, to have those interactions with him, to understand where he's leading. But here's the really, really amazing thing, is the Holy Spirit that was placed in me so many years ago is the same Holy Spirit that is placed within you. That's kind of weird. You go, oh, wait a second. You know, it's like my daughter is trying to figure out, my younger daughter is trying to figure out this brother-sister relationship thing. She says, so like in Christ, you and mommy are married, but you're also brother and sister. That's weird, Daddy. Kind of is, but spiritually, we have the same what? Spirit. How about this next one? One hope. Who is our hope? Well, my hope's in finances. My hope's in American independence and power. My hope's in, no. He says our hope is in who? It's in Jesus. He's our hope, the one who gives us hope. How about one Lord? Who is the one Lord? Let's just lay it out. Jesus is the one Lord. He's the only one. There's one faith. Where do you place your faith? There's only one place. It's in who? In Christ himself. There's one baptism. You're going, wait a second, we didn't get baptized at the same time. He's not talking about the moment you had it done, but it's the action of what you did that revealed the relationship you have within. the baptism that I experienced years ago and you may have experienced longer ago or shorter ago is supposed to be the same one that reveals a transformation in the heart that brings me through the kingdom of God. If your baptism meant something else, we need to talk. There's one God, one Father, who is the one who opens the door for eternal life. Now, what I find interesting about this list, and I think every one of us look at that and go, yeah, we can agree on that. What I find interesting is what's not in the list. I'll get it out in a minute. He doesn't speak of methods. Did you notice that? He doesn't speak of approaches. He doesn't speak of things that are purely preference. Instead, he talks about those things that allow us to what? Not separate, but come together. There's one body, one spirit. We're called with one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. He's all of these things that allow us to come together. And the big premise here is as a church team comes together on these and through these same things, what I call essentials, we're able to then walk together to accomplish great things. Third, the pleasantness of unity. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and he's referencing a psalm, we'll come to that in a second. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul then reminds the church at Ephesus of what I call the pleasantness of unity, the goodness of it, the enjoyable experience of walking together with other believers. Remember, Paul grew up in an Old Testament legalistic system. He had been trained thoroughly in the Old, what you and I would call the Old Testament. He would have called the Law and Prophets. And in his mind, there must have been a myriad of verses running through and thoughts running through his head and things that God was using from what we call the Old Testament to reveal Christ into the New Testament. And I think one of the things he might have been thinking about was Psalm 133, where the scripture says this, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." He's thinking to himself, man, this is where it is at. This is where the goodness is. This is where the greatness of being a part of God's kingdom is. It's when we choose to walk together, even when we disagree on some non-essential things. We love each other because we have the same spirit, the same Lord, the same baptism, the same connection. We're able to be together. And it's not a product of our effort. It's a product of his presence. What Paul does here, go back to the text for the verse. He quotes Psalm 68:18. Let me rephrase that. He paraphrases Psalm 68:18. If you look in Psalm 68 and look at the verse there and you look at the verse here, you'll find that he changed a meaning. Now, what he's trying to do is communicate something. Did he change scripture? No, he took the idea of scripture and used it to communicate a thought that he wanted to carry into the conversation. And scholars have debated this because what he does is he turns the focus of the gifts around. Psalm 68:18 talks about men giving gifts to God. Notice what he does, and I underline it so you catch it. Right there at the end of verse 8, he turns it around and says, the gifts come from God to us. What's he talking about? Why'd he do that? I suspect what he's doing here is illustrating the amazing presence of God's grace that has been given to us. Have you ever sat down with a brother or sister in Christ and had a conversation about how good God's grace is? So you go, no, I never did that. Hey, give it a shot. It's great. Let me tell you, you sit down talking about how God has worked in your life, how God has moved in your life, how God has blessed in your life, and you begin to understand that God's blessing to you has also happened in others' lives. And there's a pleasantness in this and a joy in this and a blessing in this and an excitement about this. You're going, man, our God is good. The pleasantness of walking together. It's because of his gift he places within us. So that's the pleasantness. How about this one, the provider of our unity? Look at verse 9, it goes on. In saying, and he carries the thought into this, in saying he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, stop a second. What he does here, Paul does here, is go back to the moment of crucifixion. The defining mark of Christianity is the cross, burial, and resurrection. That is what makes Christianity different from any other, we'll call them religion, okay? Y'all with me? And so what he does, he says, wait, think here. This is where it began. This is where it all began. This is where it started. This is where it came. And even though the memory is a painful one, because let me tell you, if you stop and really contemplate and think about what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me, to allow himself to be hung on a cross, to be nails through his hands and his feet, to be abused, to have a crown of thorns on his head, to be shoved a spear in his side. There's no way to not get emotional when you stop to think about that. And so the Ephesians were going, man, we don't want to think about that. Yet, what he does on the cross and later by descending into the depths and ascending on the third day is to purchase for us, to provide for us a common relationship with him. He is the provider of the unity that we need. He bought it not so we can run roughshod over one another, but so that we could walk together in love and grace to give us unity and a shared purpose. Now, what's interesting to me about Ephesus, at least at the time when Paul is writing, is there doesn't seem to be a lot of conflict in the church at that point. They're living in a tough environment, no doubt, but they don't seem to be having problems just yet. But we do know that what, 20, 30 years from now, John has to write to him and say, hey, you've lost your first love. But at this point, he says, you need to be reminded the one who gave you unity is Christ himself. Then what he does in verse 11 through 16 is a sense of application. In fact, the second half of Ephesians is mostly about how to apply Christian life. So what he does here is he says, okay, here's all the thoughts. I've laid it out, four thoughts. Now, what's it look like? Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what we want to see, the presentation and then the proliferation. So you'll see what happens here. Verse 11, he does something that he starts a sentence and he doesn't finish it until we get to verse 12. He says this, and he who? Christ, gave what? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And he puts those two together, which I find interesting, but it's not the point for this morning. What I want you to grasp is this. He lays out these precepts, this premise, this pleasantness, and the one who provides the unity. And then he says, here's how it works. If you were living first century Christianity, if you were a resident of Ephesus, let's just take, for example, or Philippi or Laodicea or Corinth or any of these other places that had Christian congregations, how were they structured? How were they organized? They were pretty simple. They were pretty basic, okay? And they would have leaders whom had been placed there to serve, apostles, key church leaders. Remember, when Jesus was about to ascend, he took his disciples and his apostles, and he did what? He charged them to go and share the gospel. Church history tells us they went to four different directions and died all over the world sharing the gospel. And what we have right here, these four roles, it's the short list, a partial list. It's not exhaustive, but it's a partial list of the leadership that God has for his local church. Some of you say, well, apostles have passed from existence. As a formal office, I would go with that. Prophets, do they still exist? Sure they do. How about evangelists? They still exist. How about shepherds and teachers? Do they exist? Yes, they do. And they have a place within the body of Christ to present unity, to bring about as best they can the presentation of God at work. But he also understood a diversity. Did you notice these are almost, if not in practice, mutually exclusive roles? Apostles typically aren't shepherds and teachers. Evangelists don't necessarily serve as prophets. So they have a place within the body of Christ that are different. And what God does through Paul's presentation here is to say this. God uses, and hang in there with me, flawed individuals to accomplish his great work. Somehow, God uses flawed individuals to serve as servant leaders in the body of Christ. So that he can show unity to the church, to the church in general. And then they bring about a proliferation of this unity. So verse 11 says, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? Verse 12, to what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, isn't that a fascinating thought? For building up the what? The body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? Mature manhood, and that's not gender specific, ladies, it's inclusive. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may what? No longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the what? Truth and love. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me tell you, this almost became a sermon for next Sunday. But let's stay with thought. Let's carry the full unity of what he's talking about in this section, because I want you to see it as a unit. He talks here about the proliferation of unity. How does it proliferate within the body of Christ? Verse 12 is a continuation of the thought that began in verse 11, where we read the two words in English, he gave. The individuals he mentioned in verse 11 were not given to the church to lord power over the congregation, to run the body as some ogre or something like that. Rather, their calling is to equip the body in certain areas. Why? This is where the proliferation of unity begins. What Paul does here is amazing. He lays out a bold vision for what the people of God choosing to work together with those God-called servant leaders look like in real life. Look at the visual. They attain a unity of the faith, which is not to say they do the same thing, but they work together on the same team. They move from what? Immaturity to maturity, which is, by the way, the goal of God. I was talking with a friend of mine this week about our kids, and we were talking about the hardness of letting our kids grow as they get older. I'll get it in a minute. And yet we agreed with each other, said, but isn't that the goal of good parenting? To raise kids who get out, you know what I'm saying? I mean, in a loving way. And they move on with their lives and they become self-reliant and self-productive and all those, that's the same thing in the kingdom of God, not to become self-reliant, but become God-reliant, to attain a unity of the faith, to move on with love. That's the goal of every minister of the gospel, is to help you grow up in your faith, to find the mature man, to become the mature man in Christ, to no longer be children in Christ, to not let the waves and wind of doctrine blow you around and human cunning carry you off down in roads that you shouldn't, and let deceitful schemes deceive you. That'll keep you up at night. Rather, here it is. They're called to what? Truth in love. Another way to call this is truthing in love. This is what I've got in my notes. It's this idea that instead of having animosity run amok and childish behavior run amok and pettiness toward one another run amok, instead we choose to figure out how to truth in love. I got to tell you, this is a concept lost on many, but it is part and parcel of God's ideal for his people. The big idea is this: as God's truth is allowed to flow through the body of Christ in love, each part of the body of Christ fulfills its calling in love and makes a difference, and it proliferates through the kingdom. You know, what's really odd about unity in the kingdom of God is at times it'll look like an ant mound. You know, from when I was a kid, I was always fascinated with ants, to look down at those little creatures and go, man, they don't have a clue what they're doing. But they do, don't they? They know exactly what they're doing. They're doing what their part of the kingdom of antdom is all about, okay? Some of them are out there picking up things. Some of them are out there delivering things. Some of them are running the line, right? Carrying back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And they all have a role. That's us, folks. You go, well, you call us an ant? No, I'm calling you a child of God if you are one, and that you get to be a part of something bigger than you, and you work together, working properly so the body grows, so that it builds itself up, so that God is blessed and God is lifted up through the whole thing. All right, two things. You're going, two things. I recognize that the text would be long this morning. I shortened this. I had a list of about 42 things I could apply here, but I didn't go to all of them. You're welcome. Two things. One, how we treat one another reveals unity. If you're looking for a clear indicator of unity, here's how you find it, how we treat each other. It's far easier to say the right thing sometimes than to do the right thing. It's way easier to present ourselves as having the right thought than to act in a manner consistent with the kingdom of God. And there is power in our words. One Christian writer shared this story. He said this, people quit on us when they don't feel valued. George and Mary Lou were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And a reporter asked George, he said, "What's your recipe for a long, happy marriage?" George explained that after the wedding, his father-in-law handed him a package. And inside it was a gold watch that George still used 50 years later. And he showed it to the reporter, and across the face of the watch, where he could see it a dozen times a day, were written these words: "Say something nice to Mary Lou." I think we all need that watch. Not that you need to say something nice to Mary Lou, but we need to say nice things to each other. There is something about familiarity, if we're not careful, can at times breed a real contempt for one another. Have you ever seen the couple out in public? And you know they've been married for a few years at least, and yet they treat each other like business partners with these hard scowls and these hard words and these short quips to each other. Folks, if we're not careful, we can treat brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God with that shortness. The church at Ephesus had not gotten to the place where they were treating one another poorly, but they would. Why? The day would come when John, the youngest disciple, would sit down and write this letter that we call the Revelation, and he would say to the Ephesian church, "I have something against you. You've lost your first love." Folks, if we're not careful, we can go through the motions of being the church, and our passion becomes cold and lifeless. Dead. We can hold a solid orthodoxy but have no relationship. Friends, I am all for holding biblical orthodoxy. Don't misunderstand. But at the same time, there needs to be deep love and compassion for each other. If you honestly think of fellow believers in your fellowship with contempt and with animosity, the problem is probably in your heart. If you can speak ill of a fellow believer without giving it a second thought, the problem may be very well your heart. Friends, how we treat one another reveals our commitment to unity. How we treat one another ultimately reveals our commitment or lack thereof to Christ. And what we need is not more division, but more unity, more love for each other. Because I am convinced that what people in this world are looking for, as I share my faith and as I have conversations about coming to our fellowship on as a part of our community of faith, one of the things that people are looking for is not stale orthodoxy. They want orthodoxy, but they want heartfelt relationships. And the way we treat each other reveals that. The second thought, and I'm going to be done, is this. Diversity of calling brings about godly unity. There's something within people. We have a tendency that we do this. This idea that says, the way we find unity is by doing the same thing. We have to agree on everything. We have to do it all the same way. We have to look the same way. We probably ought to dress the same way. We ought to smell the same way if that's possible. But I don't think Paul would have agreed with that. I don't see that in this text. I don't see this in this idea of this application in verses 11 to 16. And it's this idea that Paul saw great diversity within unity. And you're going, how can you do that? As each part of the body of Christ finds their place of service, finds their place of ministry, and they do the will of God, unity comes out. I think where we get confused is this. We confuse these two words, uniformity and unity. Uniformity is where we all do the same thing. Unity is where we do what we're called to do in the kingdom of God to build it up in a complementary fashion. In uniformity, giftedness and calling is denigrated. You can't do that because that's different than what we're doing. In unity, calling and gifts are encouraged. See, what Paul did, and he did it over when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, is talked about unity as the human body. It's a great example. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says this, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God, who? God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Some of you, let me apply this for a second here. Some of you, you look in the mirror and go, God, I think you messed up with me. You put me together this way, and I have a heart for this. But the church seems to not value that as much. That's where conflict comes in. Instead, I challenge you this morning, dear friend, if you're a child of God, look in the mirror and say, God, you created me exactly like you wanted me to be. You gave me a heart for this ministry. And understand that your heart is probably vastly different than the person sitting down the row from you. But if you've got the same God and the same Lord and the same baptism and the same faith, that's where we find God at work. Maybe you're here today and you go, I haven't met the one you're talking about. I don't have this relationship with Christ. We want to give you an opportunity this morning to step out. Not that walking an aisle saves you, because it doesn't. Getting baptized doesn't save you. Joining a church doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus alone is what saves us. But if you've never met him and never let him come into your heart and fill you with his presence, his grace, that's the place to start. And for many of us, it's this. Have we really grasped the reality that our God is big enough, strong enough, powerful enough, amazing enough to bring into our lives exactly what he wants us to be to make a difference in the kingdom? Maybe you need to surrender your life to him this morning. Unity, my friends, is found as we answer the holy calling of God in our own lives. Father, we pray right now for this moment. Father, there's some in this place who honestly, Lord, they don't know you yet. They may have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power, as one of the texts say. They may be moral, they may be nice, but without Jesus in their heart, unity is it escapes them, Father. Father, I pray for those in this place who need to make some type of commitment publicly today. Maybe they've trusted you as Savior in the past and yet to make it public. Father, I pray for them. I pray for those who need to take the step of following in believer's baptism, that, Father, they would follow you down the road of faith. Father, for some who need to connect to a local body of believers, I pray for them. Father, maybe there's some of us that just need to stop and say, God, thank you for making me who I am, loved by you. Father, I pray right now that you would allow us to respond in a way that blesses you. In Jesus' name, amen.